Please turn in your Bibles this evening to Psalm 23. Psalm 23. As we really get a good start on this series of The Lord is My Shepherd, we're looking specifically at the threefold ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think it's good just to take some time to read Psalm 23 that should be so familiar to us. Nancy and I grew up in a public school where we had to memorize Psalm 23. Boy, things have changed a lot since that time. But let's just take a moment. I'll read through it. I'm using the New King James translation. I'm sure it'll be very similar to any other translation you may have. Psalm 23 says, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." May the Lord bless these familiar words to our hearts afresh. Let's just have another word of prayer. Let's pray. Our blessed Father, as we bow before your presence, we thank you that we can call upon you as our heavenly Father, who gave us the very best, even your only begotten Son, who came into this world in order to bring us to you by faith in him, through his finished work at Calvary. And now, as our good shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep, for us, we thank you that he's also our great shepherd, and we long to see him come again as the chief shepherd. Help us as we just consider his threefold ministry this week. And we pray that you would make it a blessing to each one of our hearts. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Well, you know, we have been looking at a little introduction just to kind of put it into New Testament form. He is the Good Shepherd, according to the Gospel of John, chapter 10, verse 11, when he himself said, "I am the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd gives his life for the sheep." We also noticed last night that he's the Great Shepherd, and that we have his work going on our behalf as the one who not only gave his life, but now lives forever in the power of an endless life, working in us what is well-pleasing in his sight, according to Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 and 21. That great shepherd of the sheep. And then we also mentioned last night from 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 4, that he is the chief shepherd who's coming to reward those who are faithful, and he will give a crown of glory to those who have been faithful in his service. Now, last night after we saw this introduction, we superimposed it to say that it's going to be applied from the book of Psalms. And I remember years ago hearing this sequence of Psalms, Psalm 22, 23, and 24, as the Shepherd's Psalms. And that's what I wanted just to take some time and look at with you. And first of all, we see the Lord Jesus Christ as the Good Shepherd who gave himself on the cross. And Psalm 22 really gives us more detail of the suffering of the Lord Jesus than we even have in the New Testament. And that's true as you look at the prophecies of all that he endured for us. No one suffered like him. No one. He was one who suffered and was so marred more than any man. In other words, he didn't even look like a man anymore. He suffered so greatly at the hands of sinners like us. And so we're going to take some time tonight, especially to look at the cross in Psalm 22. But just to let you know where we're going, we're also going to take about the next 3 days and look at Psalm 23 in more detail. And it's all about our shepherd's care for us. As the great shepherd, living for us and working what is pleasing in his sight. And then lastly, on Friday, with the Lord's help, if he be not come, we're going to look at his coming. And the shepherd is coming again for us. And when he comes, our glorious king, all his ransomed home to bring, then anew this song will sing. Help me out here. Hallelujah, what a Savior. And our Lord is coming again. He's coming as that chief shepherd with his reward with him. So let's take some time and just look at the cross. You know, when we saw that very first statement, the Lord is my shepherd. How does he become our shepherd? Except, as we mentioned last night, and I mention it again, no apology for the repetition. There's only one way that he can be your shepherd. You have to acknowledge, I'm a lost sheep. And the one who loved me and gave himself for me is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. When I put my trust in him, I become his sheep. His sheep am I. And he becomes my shepherd. He's the good shepherd. And it's through his work on the cross at Calvary that he becomes our good shepherd. And so as we look at his work as the good shepherd, we come to Psalm 22. Psalm 22, we're going to look at in three sections. I'd like to begin by reading verses 1 through 11. If you'll notice it with me, we see his prayer in Psalm 22, verses 1 through 11, and his work upon the cross. Psalm 22, verse 1 says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent, but you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted, and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. Verse 6, but I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by all people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Verse 9, but you were he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breast. I was cast upon you from birth and from my mother's womb. You have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Now, you know, as you read in a portion like this, we're really on holy ground, aren't we? We're listening to a personal conversation between the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son, and the Heavenly Father. And as we look at this, we realize it's going to bring us really to the cross and to focus on the cross. It's good to focus on the cross, isn't it? And to keep that ever before us. I like sometimes when I hear people praying before a preacher stands up that the Lord would hide the speaker behind the cross. I trust that's the way it is tonight, that our focus is really on him and seeing our Savior upon the cross, just as we were singing and beholding him as the Lamb of God. The Apostle Paul, he knew a lot, didn't he? But you know what he said? I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. He also said, as we were also singing, God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he mentions the two sides of the cross, by whom the world was crucified unto me and I unto the world. And that's the impact and effect of the cross. But it only comes as we look at the one who went upon the cross for you and for me. And so on this holy ground, let's just consider a few things. First of all, his prayer while he's upon the cross. It came in the form of a cry, verses 1 through 3. As we read, I'll just mention to you again, the very first verse is probably the most familiar to us. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Oh, that was what we heard from the cross. In fact, seven statements from Calvary's cross. And this is the only question out of the seven. And it fits right into the middle of all seven. Let me remind you what those seven are. This middle cry follows, first of all, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Now, all of these words were heard by those who were around that cross, from the one who was upon the cross. You think of the words that may have come out of the two on both sides of his cross, who were also being crucified, as they heaped on him insults and blasphemy. You think, what would he say? And out of his mouth came forgiveness and grace. "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." It must have had such an impact that one of the malefactors on his side asked, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And his second statement from the cross was, "Assuredly, I say to you today, you shall be with me in paradise." What words of hope were given together with that forgiveness that was mentioned? And then to be concerned about his mother, as Mary was right there at the cross, and he said to her, "Woman, behold your son," and to John, "Behold your mother," and taking care of her even in his last moments of life. Right in the middle, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The only question that is asked out of those seven statements. We'll come back and consider that more carefully. But the fifth statement, "I thirst." I remember hearing the song, "I thirst, yet he made the rivers and the waters." And yet we see that as he's going into death, he expresses the experience of his life, "I thirst." And then I love the fact that John chapter 19, in one word, makes the statement, we equate it to "paid in full," to "telestai," "it is finished." And we want to keep that in mind because we're going to consider that again in a moment. And when he had finished the work, the scripture tells us in the Gospel of John, he bowed his head and dismissed his spirit. And here's what he said according to Luke, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." He was in full control. He laid down his life. No one took it from him. He had the power to lay it down. He had the power to take it again. And he did this because he was commanded this by the Father. And we see his cry, part of his prayer, from there on the cross. But that middle statement, that's really what grips us, isn't it? My God, why have you forsaken me?" And we just marvel at the meaning of a question. Many times you can make the strongest statement by a question. You see what he says here in verses 1, 2, and 3, especially in verse 3, "But you were holy." And there, the Holy One who knew no sin, God made him sin for us. That's the answer, isn't it, in short? That's why he was forsaken of his God. That's why he gave himself on the cross. It was for me and for you. The hymn writer wrote, "Oh, hear his all-important cry, Eli, lama, sabachthani. Draw near and see the Savior die." Where? On the cross, on the cross. And there upon the cross, he bore our shame, our sin, our guilt, all because of Calvary's great demonstration of the love of God demonstrated for us in that while we were still sinners, while we were hopeless, while we were helpless, while we were enemies, he called on God the Father, "Forgive them, they do not know what they are doing." And we saw the answer to this. Why was he forsaken of God? It was for us. We see also his call in verses 4 through 8. You'll notice as he calls out to the Father in this personal conversation, he says in verse 4, "Our fathers trusted in you, and you delivered them." I appreciated so much Jamie's ministry this morning of how the Lord delivered them from the storm and brought peace in the midst of all those trials. But he doesn't always do that. And the only one who could rightly deserve deliverance would be none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. But by the predetermined counsel of God, he was the one who was offered up for us. And while God had stepped in and delivered the fathers in time past, he didn't respond. He had a plan, and it was being carried out perfectly according to his will when he delivered up his only begotten son for us. They cried to you, verse 5 says, and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. But I am a worm, disregarded by man, as insignificant, as sin, a reproach of men. And he says, I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. He was ridiculed. They heaped upon him abuse and insults more than any, and he's the only one that never deserved it. He went about doing good, and he died in our place. They called out to him, and you can remember in your mind the statements that were swirling around the Lord on the cross. Verse 8, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. And there, the Lord Jesus, before the Father's face, suffering for us. It calls us to reflect back, beginning in verse 9, of his care. What goes through your mind when you're close to death? Perhaps you've had that experience. And a lot of things move through your mind. The Lord Jesus, prophetically speaking, we can see what he says was on his mind and on his heart. Verse 9 says, you are he who took me out of the womb, and you made me trust while on my mother's breast, all the way from his birth and his incarnation into this world. He could have this relationship ongoing with the Father. You and I need a lot of time in prayer, don't we? How can we know this for sure? Look at all of the times he went alone just to spend time praying to the Father. That relationship, no one knows the Father except the Son. No one knows the Son except the Father. And you and I, we just stand in amazement, don't we, to consider what that relationship must be like. He and the Father are one. And he wants us to have that same kind of oneness with him. He mentions not only from his birth, but all the way through his boyhood. He was cast upon you, verse 10 tells us, from birth, from my mother's womb. You've been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help me. And you look out over all this world, and no one lifted a hand to deliver the Savior out of the hands of sinful people like us. Why? Well, his prayer was offered up. While he was upon the cross, we think of his cry, and we think of his call, and we think of the care that he experienced. But now, he's not far from the Father's care. The Lord Jesus told his disciples, all of you will flee and forsake me, but I'm not alone, for the Father is with me. That care is one that was eternal, that it was all in the plan of the Father, carried out by the Son, empowered by the Spirit, because he offered himself up to God the Father in the power of the Spirit. And we see the Lord Jesus there upon the cross. Upon the cross of Jesus, mine eye at times can see the very dying form of one who suffered there from me. And from my smitten heart with tears, two wonders I confess: the wonder of his glorious love and my own worthlessness. We see what the Lord Jesus did for us on the cross, when as you even just consider the object of the cross and its representation to us, there at the cross, we see God the Father in his grace reaching down to mankind with that vertical beam of the cross. And there, at the base of that cross, we see representative of man reaching back in response to God by faith. And then that cross beam, that horizontal beam of the cross, reaching out to all so that whosoever will could come and declaring his love for all the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Don't you thank God for a wonderful Savior as he, who gave himself completely, offering himself to the Father without spot and without blemish, but for the sins of the whole world, not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. What a wonderful Savior we have. It was through his life that he knew the Father's will, and at his death, he fulfilled the Father's will, and he carried it out to the fullest. Well, we see not only his prayer in Psalm 22 and those first 11 verses, but come now to verse 12, and we'll read through verse 21. Now we're going to consider his passion. And there we not only see him upon the cross, but now we're going to take a look around the cross as it's given to us in Psalm 22. Look at it with me, if you will. Psalm 22, beginning in verse 12, and here's what was happening around the cross. I'll read through verse 21. Psalm 22, verse 12 says, "Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look at me, or they look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Verse 19, "But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen." This last statement in verse 21, "You have answered me." It's good to take that last statement in verse 21 and directly connect it to verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me?" And that question was answered. Here, what we see around the cross, beginning with verse 12, has to do with his own people. He came to his own, but his own received him not. And to his own people who rejected him, we see them gathered around the cross now. These are the Jewish people. "Many bulls have surrounded me." It was the prophet Amos that called the women of Israel the cows of Bashan, or Bashan. And now we see many bulls, the strong bulls, like the chief priests and the elders and the scribes and the Sadducees and the Pharisees, all gathered to sway the crowd and to entice them to call for his crucifixion. And there they were gathered around, gaping, it tells us in verse 13, raging and roaring like a lion. They were inspired by none other than the enemy himself. A brood of vipers, oh yes, the offspring of Satan, who inspired them in their sad situation here. And their demand was simply this: "Crucify him! Crucify him! We will not have this man to reign over us." And we see the Jews there, and a description of his crucifixion beginning in verse 14. The crucifixion that was prophesied 700 years before he was crucified. Only the word of God, only God can prophesy and tell the end from the beginning. And as we see the detail given to us, we marvel at the wonderful word of God and at the way that God told exactly what would happen. Notice it again in verse 14. He says, "I'm poured out like water." We see his life there as being poured out. He was poured out for us, wasn't he? And also in verse 14, all my bones are out of joint, over 100 bones in the human skeleton. There as he was suspended, hung on that cross, and his bones come out of joint. The pain that he must have suffered physically, but there was greater pain, wasn't there? Deep down inside, he says in verse 14 as well, my heart is like wax. It is melted within me as the pressure built up physically and also inwardly. Verse 15, he says, my strength is dried up and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. Remember his words, I thirst. Until finally, you'll see at the end of verse 15, he says, you have brought me to the dust of death. This is the Son speaking to the Father. He knew full well this was the Father's will. I don't mean to repeat that too often. I don't think we can too often. But to realize he was doing the Father's will, and that's why he suffered so much for us. Someone wrote in verse form, just to compile these statements that so depict what a crucifixion must have been like experientially. And here's the way it sounds. Poured forth like water is my frame, my bones asunder start. As wax that feeds the searching flame, within me melts my heart. My withered sinews shrink, unstrung, like potsherd dried and dead. Cleaves to my jaws, my burning tongue, the dust of death, my bed. The experience that he went through for us was real. You know, we always want to maintain that it's beyond our comprehension, even beyond our wildest imagination, what it meant for 100% God and 100% man in this perfect unity that he experienced. And while we consider him as his godhood, he also took on flesh, and he experienced everything we do concerning the suffering outside of sin, but he experienced all the suffering. He knew what it meant to thirst. He knew what it meant to hunger. He knew what it meant to be crucified, as he describes here so vividly and completely. And the Jews there were around the cross. Secondly, we see, beginning in verse 16, the Gentiles around the cross. And verse 16, he refers not to the bulls of Bashan, but the dogs have surrounded me. I've known a lot of good dogs in my lifetime. I hate to compare them to the Gentiles, but they represent us, Gentiles. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. Again, it's depicting the crucifixion without a doubt. Verse 17, he says, I can count all my bones. You know, there was a prophecy given in the Psalms that not a bone of his would be broken. He would be the perfect sacrifice. You couldn't bring a sacrifice with a broken bone or broken leg to offer up to God. He was the perfect sacrifice. And though his bones were all out of joint, not one of his bones were broken. You think of the Roman soldiers that came to those three crosses. And they came to the first cross. He was still living. And they struck his legs and broke his legs so that he could not take in the air that he needed to continue in life. To the other thief on the cross, they also broke his legs. But when they saw the Lord, they did not break his legs. Again, prophecy perfectly fulfilled. Not a bone of his was broken. He can count all his bones. And then at the end of verse 17, they look and stare at me. Can't we remember in the Gospel of Matthew how sitting down they watched him there and all those who watched him? You know, sometimes we think of that beautiful hymn, on a hill far away stood an old rugged cross. If you've been to Israel and especially to the place of Golgotha, you realize it's not a high hill far away, but almost eye to eye where those who were crucified were put to death and executed by the Romans. And there they could look him right in the face and see his crucifixion. They looked at him and they stared at him, and we gaze upon him who loved us this much. In verse 18, he reminds us that they divided his garments, and that's exactly what the four soldiers did. They took his garments and they divided them out equally, but there was the seamless tunic, speaking of his perfection, all without any seam whatsoever. You know, there was no seam in him, seamlessly perfect. It was woven from the top to the bottom. The same way that the veil was rent from the top to the bottom, that seamless tunic woven from top to bottom. He was the perfect heavenly Son of God who came in his perfection. And so they cast lots for that tunic or his vesture, as it says in verse 18 at the end. And then in verse 19, you see how the Romans come into the picture. And the Lord calls again on the Father. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me, O my strength. Hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. You remember the Jews went to the Romans. They said, we have no law to put a man to death. And Pontius Pilate was the one. As much as he tried to get out of it, he was the one. Even his wife said, have nothing to do with this just person. But he was the one that gave permission. Let him be crucified. And then there's one other around the cross. Not only the Jews and the Gentiles, together with the Romans, made up as part of the Gentiles, but we see in verse 21, save me from the lion's mouth. Satan thought he had won a victory there, but it was his death blow. And from the horns of the wild oxen, all of the devil's minions there, around the cross. And then this last statement, when his prayer was answered, here's the answer. You, speaking to the Father, have answered me, spoken by the Son. And you and I, we gaze at Calvary afresh and we say, the Jews, the Gentiles, the Romans, Satan, his emissaries, who brought about his death? You know, the world likes to debate these things, but I can tell you, it was our sins that nailed him there. Was it the nails, O Savior, that bound thee to the tree? Nay, 'twas thine everlasting love, thy love for me. Oh, make me understand it. Help me to take it in, what it meant for thee, the Holy One, to bear away my sin. It was our sins that nailed him there. It was his love that brought him to that point to where he would give himself for us. Oh, we have a wonderful Savior as we just consider him. I'm glad we can end on a high note, because as we just consider his prayer, verses 1 through 11, and the experience that he had in his passion as he suffered for us, we come now to his praise. We're going beyond the cross. This was not the end. From time to time, a film project might be to show the life of the Lord Jesus. And on a rare occasion, you find some films that end their production right at Calvary. And you think, that's not the end. It'd be so sad, wouldn't it, just to teach all about Calvary and never come to the open tomb. What has God in store? Well, his praise is going to be given beyond the cross, because that's not the end of the story. Beyond the cross, beginning in verse 22, I'll read through verse 31, and it says, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him. And fear him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard. Now, verse 25, my praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. Look at the hope that is coming through these verses. Verse 27, all the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord. And all the families of the nation shall worship before you, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before him, even he who cannot keep himself alive. A posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born. And we finish with this last statement, that he has done this. Who all's involved here? Well, let's look at it. First of all, we see the saints. And they're made up of Jews and Gentiles alike in verses 22 through 26. In fact, you'll notice in verse 22, he mentions the congregation or the assembly. And then in verse 26, or verse 20, let me see. Oh, verse 25, it mentions the great assembly. And so we see not only to the Jews, but the gospel from the very beginning was to go out through the Jews to all the Gentiles as well, so that they would hear and come to him. One day we'll see it completed as the gospel continues to move out. And so we see to Jews and Gentiles alike, all the saints. But it's even bigger than that. When you come to verse 27, this is what we read, all the ends of the world. There are still many places that have never heard the gospel, much less received the message and the Messiah as their very own. But one day, even to the very ends of the earth, they'll respond and they'll come. And so you see that in verse 27, they'll turn to him and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. You know, round about the throne, when we start out in glory, they're going to be those from every nation, every tribe, every tongue, and every family or every people. Just think of it. One day, the earth that is the Lord's and the fullness thereof will be filled with his praise. We have that guarantee to look forward to. And we see not only the saints and the world, but we also see the kingdom. As it mentions to us specifically in verse 28, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. One day, the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever as the King of kings and the Lord of lords. That one statement that he makes at the end of verse 31, that he has done this. That's a closing statement, isn't it? To the work that he has upon the cross, to the things that happened around the cross, and to also the future beyond the cross, that the Lord has done this. I understand it's an equivalent to the statement that was made from the cross when the Lord Jesus declared, "It is finished. The Lord has done this, and he has finished the work. Done is the work that saves, once and forever done. Nothing can be added to it, nothing can be taken away from all that he has accomplished for us, and it all pivots and surrounds and revolves around that one point in time at that one place called Calvary to the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. There's also another statement that's yet to be heard. Besides that statement that's repeated in the New Testament in John, it is finished. The one who said that the Lord has done this is the same one who said it is finished. He's also going to be the same one who says it is done in the book of Revelation when all judgment is poured out on this world. And those who have rejected the Savior are dealt with eternally. Then we'll hear the eternal hallelujahs, all to the glory of our God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. One hymn writer wrote, "Then to the Lamb once slain be glory, praise, and power, who died and lives again, who liveth evermore, who loved us and washed us in his blood, who made us kings and priests to God." Makes us want to worship him even now, continually, because he really is the Lamb who is worthy to be praised. May the Lord just help us to appreciate afresh our good shepherd. When we say, the Lord is my shepherd, and consider that first part of his work completely fulfilled, then we understand exactly what it means. He's the good shepherd who gave his life for the sheep. What makes him so good? Well, he's so good that he's the great shepherd. And that's what we'll be looking at the next few nights as we just consider his care for us. May the Lord prepare our hearts for the things ahead in his precious word. Let's pray. Our Father, again we bow and we thank you for your beloved Son. You gave the very best. You who delivered up your only begotten Son, the very best of heaven. For us all, we know that with him you freely give us all things. As we look back to Calvary, and as we look ahead to what you are doing in our lives now, we pray, O Lord, that you will prepare us to be responsive from a shepherd's work to a sheep's perspective. Help us to learn our lessons well and to be able to say, the Lord is my shepherd, and respond as we should, in love, in gratefulness of heart, in a readiness to do whatever your will is, and to enjoy you forever, we pray. In the name of our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.